We're going to do a lesson called Clever Tales or Infallible Proofs. And there's a lot of material to get through with this lesson. And here's the idea behind some of the lessons that will be like this one. Is the idea of looking at evidences or reasons for why it is that we can have a great deal of confidence and trust in the Bibles that we read and believe came from God. And so these lessons might be referred to in some fancy words as apologetics or defending the faith. And the idea of evidences and whatnot is what I want to do over a couple of lessons throughout the rest of the year. They'll be at random times. I have no set schedule. In fact, I would like for you to help me some with some of the topics that we might cover. I have a book that I found very helpful called Exposing Myths About Christianity. I'm going to be using it to come up with some of the ideas. These are myths that this particular person has run into, and some of them will be talked about tonight. But if you have some things you've heard about and you said, hey, so-and-so said they don't believe the Bible or they don't believe in Christianity because of X, Y, Z, whatever those are, bring them to me. Well, certainly, if they're also in this book, I'm definitely going to cover it. I'll probably cover it even if it's not in this book. I just can't tell you when we'll get to them, but I want to try to help give us answers for the reasons why it is we believe what we believe. And so that's what this is further investigation into what we believe and why. Now, for some of you, this will be a reminder, a refresher course. For some of you, it'll be new material. For some of you, it'll be challenging because I think sometimes some of us believe and we haven't really given a lot of thought to why we believe it. Some of us may not even be sure what it is we're supposed to believe. And so sometimes these lessons are going to talk about things and it'll be in contradiction to what you might hear on the internet or from certain history channel or from people out on the street or in college classes, wherever the case may be. And that's the idea here is that let's establish what it is we really do believe so that then we can recognize when someone is telling us something that isn't true or isn't what I think it is that Christians ought to believe. So I want to begin with Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. In Acts chapter 1, verse 3, from the ESV, it says, he presented himself, here talking about Jesus, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So that's the ESV use here, the many proofs. And notice here the context. This is to people who were believers in him. He had no problem giving them many proofs. Now, if you look at other translations, it might say this, and it got them listed all out here. NASB, NIV, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, that's now CSB. That H could be dropped there and for future lessons here for me. NET, convincing proofs. Older translations really put it, infallible proofs. That's really strong. So the word here, you can see that there on the screen. I don't know why the ESV omits convincing, but I think it might be this. They just, surely you'll realize there that they were convincing because there was many of them, and the rest of the book of Acts shows people believing, and being converted. People who we wouldn't expect, really, to be converted were converted, and I think that's then because that might be part of what the ESV had in mind for why they left it out. They just assumed, well, the proof alone is convincing, and they didn't need that extra word there. Another passage to be aware of, this is where we kind of got the idea for the title here, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Again, different words you might get for this, cleverly devised tales, stories, cunningly devised fables. Those are wordy translators there, weren't they? Three words there. Myths, contrives myths, all these different things here. And so the idea I want you to understand is that we need to anchor in our hearts and in our children's and grandchildren's hearts that what we believe here is an evidence-based faith. There are facts behind our faith. Now, that doesn't answer all of our questions. That doesn't mean we should never have doubt. We're going to have other lessons to talk about, you know, Thomas had questions, and Jesus didn't rebuke him for it. He said, here, let me show you the proofs. So it's natural to have good questions. It's natural to have moments of doubt. There are going to be times where we go through dark nights of the soul. I think it's the poetic language that we get from the book of Job. But what I want us to begin to see here is in tonight's lesson, and we're just going to get a taste of it here, the idea is these are not children's stories. What we're believing in are not legends and myths and fables. Rusty's been doing a good job of pointing out how the Genesis story is different than some of the other ancient Near Eastern stories. Well, not only does that need to happen at times, but what we also need to understand is that there are some stories that some will make out to be like the Jesus story. Well, there might be similarities, all right? But that doesn't mean that there's an abundance of similarity that shows that either side is copying the other. What the Bible claims is that these are actually facts and not myths. So it's a rational faith based on reasonable, convincing, objective proof. So, first of all then, a myth that sometimes people believe in is, well, to be a Christian, you don't need evidence. Well, why is the Bible here using so much evidence? Or they may say, well, to be a Christian, you have to check your brain at the door. Well, I'm trying to challenge that idea. I think Christians actually are supposed to remember the three-part command that Jesus gave us to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and our mind. There was an expectation from God the Creator that this muscle He gave us, the brain, the mind, should be used, and we should be reasoning about our faith. It's similar to Paul's discussion of worldly wisdom and the foolish cross. I think sometimes people take that discussion there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and they see, look, Christians are supposed to be believing in foolish things, and we're not reasoning like the philosophers and the Greek wisdom that was known there. That's not what Paul's saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, he talks about spiritual wisdom. That then would include the mind, wouldn't it? Look again at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So again, here there's this language of discernment and of the mind, be able to make a sound judgment, be able to understand the mind of the Lord, he says in verse 16. So let me ask about this, the mind of the Lord or the mind of Christ. If Christians are supposed to not use their mind at all, to think things through and reason about things, I think there's some major problems here, because what do we think about the mind of Christ? The mind of Christ reasoned with his people. He gave proofs. He gave reasons. We'll see some more of that here in just a moment here. And so if we're supposed to be imitators of Christ, who among us is prepared to say that Christ was irrational? That the Lord was irrational? That he was illogical? That just he went around and telling everybody, just check your brain at the door. You don't need that to believe in me. That's not the way Jesus walked around the earth. That's not the way he taught. And so we need to be careful to not teach that way too. Christ did not walk mindlessly to the grave. He walked with spiritual wisdom. Peter goes on in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, to say it is knowledge of the Lord that leads to salvation. Well, where do we store up knowledge? Is that something you get in a natural diet that you then digest in your gut? No, knowledge is something we believe is stored in the brain, in the mind. And so what do we know? Do we know stories, fables, or myths? Well, I hope that what you'll be able to say at the end of tonight's lesson is that we know there are reasons and evidences and facts that we believe in. Let me show you just a little bit more how Jesus does this before we launch into trying to give those reasons. We're going to skip the John 5 passage. Let's look at Luke, and I hope that's not a typo, Luke chapter 5. It'd be odd if they're both in chapter 5, but that's what I have in my notes. Let's look at Luke chapter 5, beginning in verse 20. Luke chapter 5, verse 20. Good, this is the one I was hoping for. Okay. Jesus there heals the paralytic. Behold, some men were bringing on a bed. This is verse 18 of Luke chapter 5. A man on a bed who was paralyzed, and they were seeking to bring him in and lay him before Jesus. But finding no way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down with his bed through the tiles into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said, "Man, your sins are forgiven." And the scribes and the Pharisees began to question, saying, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" When Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answered them, "Why do you question in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the man who was paralyzed, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." Immediately he rose up before them, picked up what he'd been laying on, and went home glorifying God. And amazement seized them all, and they glorified God and were filled with awe, saying, "We have seen extraordinary things today." Here's a parallel what's going on here. They're asking Jesus, in a sense, who gave you the authority to say his sins are forgiven? Another way they might ask it, why do you believe that you can forgive their sins? Something they might have asked that man. Why do you believe your sins are forgiven? So here's their why. Here's their question. What do you believe? Why do you believe it? And Jesus says, let me show you why I believe this. Let me show you why I think it's authorized. Someone could equally say to me, you also may do this, almost every sermon, if not every sermon, I do an invitation where I say, if you will get baptized into Christ, God will wash away your sins. It would not bother me one bit if someone said, where do you get the authority to believe that? How do you have the authority to say that if someone does this, their sins are going to be washed away? What you're doing there is you're asking me to give a reason for what I believe and why I believe it. And that's what they're asking. And Jesus doesn't say, oh, you guys need to have more faith. Why are you guys asking any questions? Now, you say, well, he does say, why are you questioning? Yeah, he says, why do you question? He says, let me give you the proof for why I believe that God's sins are forgiven. I'm going to show you something that you know I shouldn't be able to do. So he gave reasons for his belief. The John chapter 5 reference is where Jesus appealed to John the Baptist. He appealed to the signs, the miracles. He appealed to the prophecies. And so again, Jesus didn't go around just saying things and saying, well, you're just going to have to trust me on this one. Jesus himself gave reasons for what he believed and reasons for his audience to believe. And so if the myth is, well, Christians don't believe in evidence, or Christians don't believe in using their brain, well, there may be some Christians that believe that, but you know what? They must not be reading the same Bible. Or if they are, they're not reading it in the same way, because I see Jesus himself engaging in this kind of reasoning. So I'm going to say something about these documents that sometimes I think bothers people. And I don't mean for this to denigrate the inspiration of the Bible. But let's ask again, what is the Bible? You see here, I'm going to call it historical documents. I'm with you, I believe that it's inspired, but I want to call it historical documents because most of our society is still believe that we can go look at historical documents to try to discern what happened. We might interpret some of the history differently. Some of us have books that have left out parts of history, and so we argue a little bit about that. But the end result is, hey, we can look at all these history books, especially if we're looking at original sources, and can we discern for the most part what was going on? Well, I think Luke then is meant for those kind of people, people who have questions about these things. Look at how Luke begins in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. He says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. So what you see there is Luke had a very organized purpose to what he was writing, why he was writing it, and how he was going to write it. Now, we're going to illustrate this then here with Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 1 beginning in verse 5. Look at how Luke writes this document. He says, and that's a typo, I'm sorry, it is Luke chapter 1, verse 5. I apologize for having that wrong on the screen. Luke chapter 1, verse 5, he says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. It's very specific anchoring in history, isn't it? The days of Herod, king of Judea, and he lists off who the priest was. Now, drop down to chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, still in Luke, chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. Okay, so again, they're anchoring it here, not only in actual political leaders, but a political event. Everybody was engaged in the census moment here. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 says, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. That's a lot of titles, isn't it? Now, someone could say, well, yeah, but maybe he's writing it to be a fiction account, because I can imagine some fiction books today that list off a lot of political governors. The problem is these guys have been found in history, so he's writing it as if it's history, and then those who doubted it went and investigated and have found most of these men in history. It's a historical document that, yes, is also inspired, but that's what we're begging people to consider, is the historical documentation. That, I think, will be enough of that to show here, kind of, again, this never-ending historical account. Let's then talk about this history in a way that some of y'all have seen charts before. This is a chart that is common in evidences books, asking how historically reliable, I left off the word reliable, is the Bible. And so they'll show a chart like this. These are books that historians believe are reliable history, like Tacitus, Suetonius, Herodotus. And what you see here is usually a list of the oldest manuscript they have compared to when the writing had occurred, and then you get also a list of how many copies we have of that writing. I'm going to give you a little bit more of an updated chart than this, because you may have seen charts like this, and I want to tell you, I think the evidence is getting better over time, more reliable. Here's a more updated chart of this. Existing copies, as you can see there, of the New Testament Greek, 5,795, and the time gap, notice that there, 40 years from when it happened to when the first copy of a manuscript that we have. And you can also add in the translations if you wanted to. Some debate whether or not you should or should not add in the translations. We'll say more about that later on. But look at these other documents here. Again, things that people say, yeah, we're pretty sure Homer wrote this. Well, there's a lot of copies of Homer, but the time gap from when Homer wrote to then whenever the first copy we have, 400 years. That's a lot of time for some things to change. But people have a pretty confident reliability in Homer and some of these others, Pliny, Plato, Herodotus, again, there shows up on this list, his history there, 109 existing copies, but a time gap of over 1,000 years. Now, so this is just comparing the Bible data, what we have in data in regards to the Bible. Now, these numbers might cause some eyes to go blurry. A lot of numbers. Yeah, I saw somebody, they made a really good emoji face whenever I said that comment. So I've got a different way of showing this to you that I hope will stick with the kids. All right. This is a visual chart then of these same numbers but represented visually. Now that red dotted line that's coming out from the center, you take Plato there at the top. The red dotted line is that time gap we talked about. So from when Plato wrote it, look at that long gap of years that happens before we come to Plato actually the first copy that we have of Plato. That's a lot of time for things to have changed in that time. Then you got the same thing. Homer doesn't have quite as long as the list, and Homer has a lot bigger of a circle there as they found more and more copies of Homer. But that New Testament Greek, look how close it is to the black dot. Because the time gap between these documents here and the event that it happened is not a great gap, like some of these other documents that people rely on all the time. Pliny down there at the bottom and Tacitus again. Okay, so the circle is the size of the number of manuscripts we have. And the red dots is the gaps that it took from the event to the actual writing. I hope visually you can see how good of a basis we have on relying that the New Testament has been transmitted correctly. To give you a lot of confidence in why it is reasonable to say, I have a evidence-based faith. That doesn't mean that you have 100% evidence. There's still, in the end, faith that says, you know, I believe these things and don't have it all figured out. But it's certainly not as big as a gap as some people try to depict. You know, some skeptics and atheists and people who want to destroy our faith would say, well, you're jumping off a cliff whenever you take that leap of faith. Well, no, we're really probably leaping over. Again, depending on how much you've looked at the evidence, some might be seeing it as leaping over a creek. Others may be leaping over a little bit larger of a creek or a smaller trickle of a creek. You know, the little creek that forms in your yard after the gutter forms the water on a hard, rainy day, which we're hoping does come finally this week, right? So it's a leap of faith, but the evidence can bring that gap down quite a bit. All right, now if that's not good enough for you, what I've sometimes have told parents to do with their kids is to anchor it into something they touch on in everyday life. And so what I grabbed on the way to the building here is my prop, and then realized that the intersection to get on the interstate, I forgot the outline to the sermon. That was a big mistake. So that's why I was running a little bit late this time. But this volleyball then, something that most of us have held at some time, I know at least a few people here hold it a lot because I see them out there in the green grass playing every once in a while. When you hold this next time, I want you to think about this visual comparison. Okay, so maybe from the New Testament Greek to Homer, it might be going down to a softball. But what about some of these other histories that people base a lot of their confidence in history on? Herodotus and Tacitus. The size then but maybe like, what, a golf ball? And so hold these things in your hand and know this, that in museums across the world where scholars have had access to the evidence, when it comes to knowing what the text should really say, they have this many New Testament texts to look at. And that's not even getting into those translations, that's the lighter pink there, the translations to cross-reference what the Greek says. I would have had to bring in one of those inflatable sand balls that you throw around at the stadium. I can't, do they call that? They don't call it a volleyball. Whatever you call that, I can't think of. Beach ball. I had that beach ball if you were going to include in all of the translations as, again, a comparison to know with confidence, can we rely with confidence on the New Testament documents? And so instead of a golf ball, for some of these, Tacitus, I think that'd be almost down to what, a BB or a marble? I didn't bring one of those, but if you hold a little marble compared to this, and so you're going to meet some professors on the History Channel or some YouTubers trying to cause you to doubt your faith or people on Reddit who don't give you all the information. They're going to say, you can't really rely on the New Testament. It's written by men. Well, you ought to ask that person, well, do you believe in Tacitus? Well, yeah, he's a historian. Well, you know, of Tacitus' documents, we have very little, a marble that happened a long time from the events to when we actually have copies of it. But when it comes to the New Testament, we've got a volleyball that is right up next to the events. So when we say, when you hear me say, our faith is based on good evidence, this is some of the stuff I'm talking about. Now, this is just one of many that we could do and one of many that we might end up doing as we go through the lessons. My main goal for you is to see visually and to be able to hold in your hands later when you're holding these balls and realize there is an abundance of evidence that says you can have great confidence in the historical reliability of these books. It's still faith. But it's a very confident faith. And that's what I want us to have and to recognize we're not believing in clever tales. We're believing in infallible proofs, as the old translations would say. One other thing I would tell you to think about in regards to believing in all this is to think about the people that were converted. Think about the people that were converted and ask yourselves, do you think they would be converted unless there was a lot of evidence? Earlier in Mark chapter 3, verse 21, there were some brothers of Jesus who mocked him. How do you convince your brothers that you are God? That's going to take, at least in the case of my brothers, that's going to take quite a bit of evidence. I don't know of any brothers that, well, I'll trust you on that one. Here we go. Let's go with it. That's not what they're going to say. They're going to expect some proof. And so what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7, is that Jesus appeared to James. I'd like to be a part of that conversation. So it would be a fly on the wall for that conversation, wouldn't you? In 1 Corinthians 15, he tells us not just that he appeared to James, but he gets some others. He says here, beginning in verse 3, he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance that I also received that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on a third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all, as the one untimely born, he appeared also to me." And let's talk about Paul. What do you think would convert Paul to the gospel? What do you think would convert the 3,000 to 5,000 that are converted there in the early scenes of the book of Acts? What would convert them is that eyewitnesses were there to say to them, living eyewitnesses, Paul says there was hundreds of them there they could go interview, living eyewitnesses said, we saw it. You had brothers, you had Paul, you had Thomas himself who said, I'm not believing it till I see it. And then he got to see it and touch it. And so he was going around telling people, I saw it. He was raised from the dead. It's eyewitnesses. And so one of the other ways that you could describe these documents, again, if you have friends who are skeptical, you could call them historical documents. Well, why do you believe? Well, I believe that there's good historical documentation about him. We've done a lesson before, if you weren't here for it, on January 16th. This one's on the website, so you can look at January 16th lesson, not in a corner. That got into historical evidence not in the Bible. So if you want some evidence that's not in the Bible, we have that. That there was a man named Jesus of Nazareth who was killed underneath Pontius Pilate, okay, and that there were people that claimed that he was raised again. That's non-biblical documentation. But if your friend will be open to it, you say, look, I know you think this is called the Bible. That's fine, we'll get to that. But I simply want to call them historical documents. And I say, well, why do you believe that? Well, let me read to you the way Luke introduces his account. Let me read to you all these political people that he documents it with. And then when you come to the book of Acts, you see people that are hearing the miracle in Acts chapter 2. You see people that not only are hearing the miracle, they have seen some of the miracles. And so there's all these people that are being converted that would not be likely converts. The guy who was once killing the Christians ends up becoming a believer. Just on a blind leap of faith? Is that how that works? According to the skeptics who say that Christians should check their head at the door, yeah. Apparently they think Paul was not a logical person. He just checked his brains at the door and said, let's go with this Jesus movement. After going after them and killing them, he switches like that? Well, yeah, because he had something to gain from it. Oh, that's right. I remember because later on in the book of Acts, what happens? He gets stoned and drug out and left for dead. So what did he have to gain by becoming a convert by blind faith? No, he was a man who'd been convicted by the things that he had heard and seen from eyewitnesses. And so he said, I have to stand with the truth. The same way that James did and so many others. The book of Acts tells us about the Sanhedrin did not deny the proof. Instead, they tried to crush it out. They don't say, well, this is some kind of sleight of hand. No, the Sanhedrin says, hey, you guys have got to stop that, and we're going to do whatever it takes to make you stop it, so we're throwing you in jail where you can't do any more of this nonsense. That's somebody who's scared of the proof, and so they want to hide it. How about Acts chapter 6, verse 7? Priests were being converted. Pharisees ended up converted. And so my suggestion to you is this. If God and His Son were willing and able to give proofs of spiritual things, we should also be willing and able to help a skeptic along to believe. Things that we can't see, like gravity, can be proven by logical deduction, so we may have to improve in our logical deduction skills, or we may have to improve in our verbiage to say, I believe in these eyewitness accounts that are historical documentation of something extraordinary happening at that time. And I'll tell you something else that's also extraordinary about this. As the people kept persecuting the Christians, God didn't stop pouring out more proof for them. At some point, God could have said, you know what? I've given y'all enough proof. I don't have to give you any more. But God says, let me give you some more. In chapter 5, beginning in verse 24, listen to this account here. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care for what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Judas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." And so God uses this man here, Gamaliel, to give them some logic. Now, God was within his power that he could have had all this die down to look like Thutis and all the others who'd gone before, false movements. But instead, God keeps having people convert to be those signs to these skeptics who want to kill them. God is so gracious to keep giving more and more proof. So let me say this to us as we might engage in this task. There will be a time where we may have to shake the dust off our feet and move on. But if you're studying with somebody who doesn't believe, someone who's a skeptic, what I want you to remember is God was gracious enough to keep giving proof. So as long as you can find reasons to believe, keep giving those reasons. Don't let up. Show them that there is evidence and that that is what you're convicted by. This is going to become more important. I've already seen it become more important in the short few years that I've been preaching and teaching, is that people don't realize that it's all based on great historical documented evidence and great logic that can be done. And so what I want to remind all of us to do is to keep on being ready to make a defense, keep sharpening our ability to do this as much as we are gifted to be able to do so. I know every individual has different skills, different gifts, and different abilities. What Peter tells us to do is to always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you about the hope that is in you. But notice what else he says to do, and this is where a lot of us could use some work, yet with gentleness and reverence. God knows I've not always been as gentle as I should. So again, in these lessons that we'll be doing, for some of you, it's going to be a different challenge for everybody. Some people don't even know what the hope is. Well, how can you make a defense of it if you don't know what the hope is? Some people know what the hope is, but they don't know how to defend it. Some of us aren't convinced that there are infallible proofs for it, even though that's the language we began with in Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Sometimes people are going to wonder if it's a cleverly contrived myth. And if somebody raises that issue with us, I hope that we won't be silent. If you don't have the ability to defend it, at least have the ability to be courageous enough to say, "Well, I'm not sure I know how to do it, but I know some people who do." Because God has given us some incredible tools in this day and age. Easy YouTube videos to watch, people in this congregation who have engaged in making a defense for the hope that is within us. And so use the tools that God has surrounded you with to help show people. There's a lot of myths about Christianity. We need to get around to learning what the facts are about Christianity and be brave enough to speak up about it.